1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Let's then hear God's word. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you for your word, which is the inerrant and infallible word of God. We ask that you would help us, therefore, in light of its trustworthiness and in light of its truth and eternal truth, and that it is without error. We thank you, O God. Therefore, there is nothing more trustworthy in all the earth than to hear, to believe, to obey. We ask, Lord, therefore, that you would impart your word to us this morning through the power of the Holy Spirit, who brings to us the living word, Jesus Christ. We ask that he might dwell in us richly. And his word, we ask, amen. In our shorter catechism, a question is asked, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? When I was in seminary, it was required of us that we memorize all of the questions of the Shorter Catechism and that we write them down without error. We were allowed, I think, maybe three possible errors or words misplaced or out of order or substitution of the wrong word. I was a younger man then, and I could memorize much more readily than I do now. But it was a very difficult task to memorize. It's even more humbling, frankly, in light of the fact that the Shorter Catechism was written for the less learned, for those who were, frankly, not teachable and or young, and, to use their word, ignorant. So for the ignorant seminary students, it was our task to memorize. For the simple, for the ignorant seminary students, it was our task to memorize the Shorter Catechism rather than the larger catechism. The Shorter Catechism asks the question nonetheless, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? And the answer is given, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. The complexity of that question, of that answer to that question, is answered so clearly, so vividly in verses 5 and 6 in this passage, this classic text that references the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. And there is one fundamental aspect that clarifies for us the redemptive work of Christ, which frankly overarches the entirety of the study of soteriology. As we reference Jesus, we come to know him as Savior, as Redeemer, as the mediator between God and man. But supremely, the work of his of our redemption, of his redeeming work, is seen in this particular act of him giving himself as a ransom for all. And it's primarily that particular aspect of his salvific work that I want us to see this morning as it relates to that phrase, that name, Redeemer. Now, we could use other terms that would be synonymous with Redeemer, and we might look at other ways in which we would see Christ doing his mediatorial work before the Father. But supremely, we want to look this morning at Christ, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, as our Redeemer. Within this passage, just to set this, to make certain that we exegete carefully, the Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy, a young minister. He is pastoring a congregation, a small congregation of believers, and it is Paul's concern that he write to Timothy that all things be done well in the local context of the church. And he is writing, therefore, in verse 1 of chapter 2, and he says, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. And so he begins to say something in verse 1 of chapter 2. He begins to say something. He begins to make a statement, a series of statements and exhortations concerning how the work of the church is to be done. He's not moving to some isolated concept or subject, but rather he's demonstrating the truth that he has already begun to take up in chapter 1. He wants Timothy to make certain that he understands what is proper church life. What is the natural practices, what are the natural practices of a local congregation in their Christian practice and worship and life as a congregation? What is this supposed to look like as it flows from an Orthodox faith? Orthopraxy flows from orthodoxy. A right practice flows from a right understanding of truth. And so he has established a right understanding of that truth in the earlier portions in chapter 1. He'll continue to postulate truth and the necessary outflowing or corresponding practice that the church is to be engaging in as it comes to understand that truth. Avoidance of error involves disciplined commitment to truth. How can we go about facilitating an ongoing steadfast commitment to truth? By following the directions of the Word of God. And the first direction that the Apostle Paul has for Timothy is that the church should be a praying church. The church should be a praying church. Now, this is not part of our outline this morning, but that's the primary focus of these verses, this immediate context. The church should be praying. The church should be praying. It should be praying for all people. It should be praying for all people everywhere. And it should be praying for people for one reason. It should be praying for all people everywhere. And it could pray in all sorts of ways. Prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings for kings, for people in high position, for the church, that we as Christians may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. But the church should be praying, and it should be praying for primarily one thing, that the gospel impact, the impact of the gospel would be felt, that it would be enjoyed by the people of God in a godly, good, peaceful, quiet life, dignified in every way, but also that they would lift up the spiritual good of people, kings and all who are in high places, and for all people everywhere, that, in fact, the gospel might go forth. Samuel Miller, in his thoughts on a public prayer, says, "A good public prayer ought always to include a strongly marked reference to the spread of the gospel and earnest petitions for the success of the means employed by the church for that purpose. As it forms a large part of the duty of the church to spread the knowledge of the way of salvation to all around her and to send it to the utmost of that power, to all within her reach who are destitute of it. So she ought never to assemble without recognizing this obligation and fervently praying for grace and strength to fulfill it." Behind the urging of prayer is the conviction that God has saved and will save people from every nation and tribe, and that he will do this by enabling and equipping his elect through knowledge of the truth. So the question is, of this text, that we might ask, why should we pray? Well, we should pray for the salvation of all people. Well, why should we? Because Jesus Christ has redeemed, through his blood, a people for himself. He has given himself as a ransom for all. We should pray for all people everywhere because Jesus Christ is the Redeemer. Jesus Christ is the Redeemer. It is now the proper time. It has been given at just the right time that Christ is the Redeemer, and he has offered himself at just the right time according to God's will. And therefore we are to pray, and we are to serve, and we are to ask of God that he might save a great nation unto himself. In verses 5 and 6, we really see the exclusivity, the unity, the uniqueness of God, and the uniqueness and the exclusivity and the singularity of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. We live in an age of plurality. We live in an age of plurality, where what we mean by that, what I mean by that, is just simply that even within the church, we hear the ideas propagated that somehow we, though we may not understand these other approaches to God, although we may not see them as good and righteous ways that in which we may approach God, nonetheless, we should at least revere the spiritual approaches of other people. That we should in some way at least acknowledge the spiritual hunger of practicing Buddhists, of practicing Hindus, of practicing Muslims. That we should at least in some way commend them for their approach to God and give them over to God, believing that in some way God will see their sincere approaches to Himself. Further, I think the church goes even more and backing away from the idea of substitutionary atonement, backing away from the necessity of the blood of Jesus Christ, backing away from the idea of Christ as Redeemer, and then just simply coming at Jesus from the perspective that He is an example for us to follow, similar to Buddha or similar to Allah, Muhammad. The same spirit that was evident in Christ is seen, or Jesus is seen in them as well. The church, even if it may not go down that road, still nonetheless is, if in fact it pulls itself away from the idea, the necessity of being ransomed from sin and from the wrath of God, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and positing something about the gospel that neglects these biblical truths. The truth is, if the church is not witnessing to the full and whole counsel of the Word of God, the church then is presenting something akin to another gospel. If the church is picking and choosing the parts of Scripture that it finds itself comfortable with, and preachers are sticking to themes that with which people are comfortable, that would in fact not be quite so divisive, then in fact the church is buying into another gospel form. We're to preach the whole truth, the whole counsel of God. There is a uniqueness to Christ. There is an exclusivity to Jesus Christ. There is a singularity to Jesus as our Redeemer. Let us make these things clear. There is only one God, and there is no other. There is only one name under which and through which we must be saved, and that is Jesus Christ. For Muslims and Hindus and Buddhists and spiritualists and atheists, unbelievers, there is only one name, and they must believe. There is no other man-made system. There is no other religion. There is no other spiritual exercise that God will find acceptable in place of living and vibrant faith in Jesus Christ as Redeemer and Savior. Let us make this clear as well. Jesus Christ has redeemed sinners for Himself. And He has done it by His work upon the cross. Christ died a necessary death on the cross, making payment for our sins. He did this as our substitute. And when He did this, His blood atones, has atoned for our sins. There is a uniqueness to Christ Jesus. There is a singularity to Jesus Christ as Redeemer. There is no other. He alone is the Redeemer. There is one single Redeemer, and He is Jesus Christ. He is unique, and no one can do what He has done. Within our passage, it is seen this exclusivity, this uniqueness. He is a mediator between God and man. There is no other. He is a man, Christ Jesus. He is eternally God, and He is man. He took to Himself a true body and a reasonable soul that He might redeem us as men, paying the price which he alone as the eternal Son could pay, for no man could make atonement for sin. It was necessary that the eternal God-man would offer himself as a ransom for all. In John 10, Jesus said these very words, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." You see, there is his redemptive work. He laid down his life for the sheep. "I have other sheep," he says, "which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because," here it is again, "I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down," third time, "on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down," fourth time, "and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." Glorious sense of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ for sinners is this very idea. In our place, he stood. In our place, he stood. God, the eternal God, the holy God, has a right to demand of us, because of the debt of our sins, has a right to demand from us the blood sacrifice, that he would judge us according to our sins, and that his wrath against our sin would be poured out. He warned Adam and Eve, as we read in Genesis 3. And even Adam spoke, and of course Satan denied its truth, that if we partook, our federal head, Adam, us in him, partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that he would die. And of course, Satan said, "No, you will not die, but you will see as God sees. You will have the ability to think as God thinks. You will have the mind of God. You will have the understanding of God. You will have the will of God." And if this isn't what man has been doing since the very beginning, seeking in every way to place ourselves in the position of God, to believe ourselves sovereign, not in any way subject to God's will, not in any way subject to God's just demands, not obliged to God. However, the testimony of Scripture is that in Adam we all sinned, and in his sin we all fell. We have been affected by the fall, and we carry a burden of sin, and we carry the weight of sin, and that is guilt. And we carry the judgment against sin, and that is death. Death. No man can be free of it. The burden remains. The judgment of death continues. We see it with every human being. Death for all. All die. No one, not a single one, has cheated death. Not a single one has avoided God's just judgment. How often do we hear about it, though? How often do we hear this language of Jesus Christ standing in our place? Of the blood of Christ shed for the sins of all who believe. Does the church still sing, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains"? This kind of language has been lost for the more acceptable terms of imitating the love and the social justice practices of Jesus Christ. But the focus of the Word of God is on this fact, that he has given himself as a ransom. Literally, that word means to set free, to loose. To loose. To set free. What's in view is a price has been paid in satisfaction of a debt that is owed, and penalty incurred, the release of a captive, the payment of debt. Not to Satan. We owed nothing to Satan. but to God. To God whose law we have transgressed. To God who is perfectly holy, who has created us in a state of innocence, Adam and Eve were. Their wills free. Ours no longer free. Ours indebted to sin. Ours in every way sinning continually and only. But Jesus Christ, the righteous one, has taken to himself a true body and a reasonable soul in order that he might redeem, in paying the price as only God can do, that he might redeem us in the flesh as only a man, only the perfect God-man could do. We've been memorizing Scripture, Colossians 2, 13 and 14. And you, when you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. We may admire Jesus and we can make much of Jesus Christ. We can say a lot of wonderful things about his social ethic. We can say wonderful things about his loving demeanor. We can say a great deal about his character. We can speak of how beautiful he is as a human being. We can speak of the wonder and the beauty of his divinity. However, in every respect, we come up short with reference to salvation. If we do not understand fundamentally, he came to make payment for sinners. He came to atone for sin. He came to redeem his own. Revelation 1:5, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and has released us from our sins by his blood. Your greatest need, dear brothers and sisters, is to be released from the penalty of sin. You and I, we need to be released from our enslavement to sin. We need to be released, more so than this, from the obligation of our transgressions and sin, and that is the wrath of God against sin. He came to release us from sin and debt and guilt by his blood. In the penultimate text that clarifies so very beautifully what his redemptive work was, in Mark 10:45 and Matthew 20:28, he came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus Christ is the only mediator. He has redeemed sinners by paying the price for sin and satisfying the wrath and justice of God. One of the early church fathers, Anselm, speaking about the necessity of Jesus Christ being eternally God and man, said salvation could not have been done unless man paid what was owing to God for sin. So, let me repeat that. Salvation could not have been done unless man paid what was owing to God for sin. But the debt was so great that while man alone owed it, only God could pay it. So that the same person must be both man and God. Thus, it was necessary for God to take manhood into the unity of his person, so that he who in his own nature ought to pay and could not should be in a person who could. There you go. So that he who in his own nature ought to pay, man, and could not should be in a person who could. Jesus, as the only mediator between God and man, who alone could pay the debt that you and I could not pay. In light of these things this morning, and in light of the truth that Jesus is the Redeemer, the only Redeemer, There are some practical implications for us. The first of which I think is this: simply that we should have a sense of what we owe to Jesus. In light of this name, Redeemer, we should get a sense of what we owe to Him, because He has redeemed us. Not that we can ever repay Him, but should we not? Do we not owe Him a great debt of worship? Do we not have an obligation of worship? I know that sometimes we have a mind or an approach towards worship on the Lord's Day that says, I'm free to do as I please. Or frankly, maybe we have a very different perspective on what the meaning of the Lord's Day is, what the meaning of the Lord's Day Sabbath is, or what our obligations are towards it. Without even broaching the subject of what our perspective is on that fourth commandment found within the 10 rules, the 10 words from God to us, to Israel, to us, to His church. Let me at least say this. Do you not have a sense, a deep sense of what you owe to Jesus Christ, your Redeemer? If you and I owe so much to Him because He has redeemed us from our sins, is it not a small thing for us to faithfully be found in the Lord's day, in the Lord's house? Is it not a small thing, and is it not a necessary thing, that we worship the living God faithfully? That we faithfully obey Scripture and bring ourselves into the presence of God with God's people in the local congregation, not neglecting to assemble ourselves, as is the habit of some. Christ Jesus is our Redeemer. How can we throw off the day of rejoicing, the day of singing, the day of worshiping, the day of hearing the Word of God, the day of being called to worship, and thus, as His people, worshiping Him? But it's more than obligation, dear brothers and sisters. It's more than mere obligation. It is also the heart's response to God. Think of it. How does your heart respond to your Redeemer? How do you respond internally? Is there a deep sense of gratitude? Is there a deep desire and longing to see Him, to behold Him as Job did in the midst of terrible suffering? And he said, and this was his hope, though he had lost all things, he said, I will behold the face of my Redeemer. I think sometimes we neglect to hold on to the sense that we were in need of being redeemed, that we were in great and dire and eternal need before God. But the love of God is displayed in this, in that Christ died for sinners. In this, that He redeemed us from the wrath of God and from the curse of God. In this, in that He gave Himself for us. We continue in this series to come up against this phrase, and it should be an utter delight to our souls to hear it over and over again in Scripture. For you. For you. He gave Himself for you. He gave Himself. Oh, what I owe to Jesus. Oh, what I owe to Jesus. Not that I can ever repay, but my life should be characterized. My life should be filled with gratefulness and thanksgiving. My every day should begin with thanksgiving to God and thanksgiving to Jesus Christ. He has redeemed me. Oh, Jesus, my Redeemer. How can we ever be tired of saying, thank you, Jesus, for redeeming my soul? Secondly, I think it should show us that much more how precious He is. Oh, that Christ would be precious to us. Oh, that Jesus Christ would be more precious to us than a few extra moments of sleep, so that we would get up out of our beds and make certain that we begin the day with Him in fellowship and in thanksgiving and in joy. Oh, that Jesus would be precious to us, so that we would esteem Him more highly than any other thing. That He would mean a great deal to us. That He would be much in our thoughts. That He would be much in our estimation of Him. That we would love Him more than we love one another. That we would love Him more than we love our spouses. That we would love Him more than the idea of a spouse. That we would love Him more than all that we have. That we would love Him more than all that we could ever have. That we would love Him more than we could ever want. That we would love Him more than any other thing that satisfies us or in which we find ourselves satisfied. That we would love Him so much that He would be so precious to us that our thirst for Him could never be satisfied. Oh, that we would love Him. Oh, that the love of God would be awash in our hearts. That He would be precious to us. Thirdly, if Jesus Christ has given Himself for us, why do we need to fear? Why do we fear? Why do we fear death? Oh, death, where is your sting? Christ has conquered death. Why do we fear the opinions and the perspectives of other people? Why do we fear our own unfaithfulness and how we might, in fact, cast off Him? Oh, if we are His, we cannot be lost. He's promised that He will never leave us nor forsake us. He has prayed as we sang. He will not in any way cast us out, and of all that the Father has given to Him, He will not lose one. We need not fear, dear brothers and sisters. We have been bought with a price. We are not our own. We don't belong to ourselves anymore. Therefore, we cannot be lost. And what has been granted to us is being kept imperishable in heaven for us. We ourselves being kept by the power of God. So the real thing that you and I need to settle this morning, the real thing that everyone who hears me must settle, is simply this. Is Jesus Christ your Redeemer? Is Jesus Christ a true Redeemer to you? Has He redeemed you from your sins? Has He redeemed you from the wrath and curse of God? Do you find actual redemption in Him? You count His blood to be something mysteriously wonderful, but gloriously true. That His blood was shed, and by His shed blood I am washed clean of all my sins, and I am free of sin's corruption and guilt. Or do you deny the Christ? Do you deny that Jesus Christ has the necessity of His blood and that blood was necessary for your washing and your cleanliness? Do you acknowledge, do you realize that Jesus Christ is your Redeemer? And that He has actually shed His blood for your redemption? Do you realize that your life, your soul, has been bought at a tremendous price? The blood of the eternal Son of God. Nothing less than the precious blood of the Lamb, the Holy One of God. Will you acknowledge, will you hold, will you trust that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, has shed His blood for you, and He Himself is the eternal Son? Let's pray. O Lord God, our prayer is that those who are within our hearing those who have heard and seen, received from the Word of God this morning, would fully and truly trust in Jesus Christ, knowing that they are in need as sinners of being redeemed from the wrath and curse of God. They must be redeemed. There is no other way. And only the eternal God who can make that payment, who is man, who took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, became man, the God-man, that he might redeem man in the flesh, making the payment in our form, which we could not make, that he might redeem us. Oh Lord God, I pray that you would enable us to believe and trust and count this to be the most precious thing in all of life that we could ever hear. Christ has redeemed us, body and soul. We are no longer our own, but we belong to him. I pray that this would be our greatest comfort in life and in death. We thank you for Jesus. Lord Jesus, eternal Son, our abiding Savior, our hope is in you. You are our Redeemer, and you have redeemed us from our sins. Let our hearts abound in loving thankfulness, and let us praise your name for all of eternity and give thanks to you for your blood. For you are the great Lamb, the great redeeming Lamb of God, by whose sins we are washed. We ask that you would help us in this way, in Jesus' name. Amen.